1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. Actually, I'll begin in verse 1, just as we did last week. Paul says, "Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." That's as far as we got last week. "Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." Well, let's begin with prayer, and then I'll mention just a couple announcements at this service that I'll mention at the next as well. And Rich, would you please lead us in prayer? Amen. Thank you. Okay. Get back to our Zoom meeting. Just to check with everyone online, I lost connection for a bit. Does it look like we're back on? For those online, thumbs up if we're good. Is that a thumbs up? Can everyone hear us now online again? I'll go ahead and share my screen once more. Oh, there we go. I had muted myself. Okay. I had lost connection and muted myself. Is it all better now, everyone? That helps. All right. Aren't we looking forward to less technical stuff on these days, these mornings?
If you don't make a mistake once in a while, what are you doing?
That's right. I wouldn't be human. I'd be a robot. So, the practical display of submission. This is, as I mentioned last week, not only one of the most controversial chapters in the New Testament, but every single verse. You could argue from verses 2 through 16 that there are challenges with at least one word interpreting it in every single verse of this chapter, which is all the reason, the more reason, as we begin to recognize that this is not a chapter to divide over or to be contentious about. It's not a chapter to either, this section, I should say, is not a section to legalistically enforce or to critically judge those who, in the proper way, as those who are truly believing in Christ and not in their works, but that they believe that this is to be taken literally. So mentioning that at the outset, this is a difficult section. The beginning of it, though, really is not as difficult. We saw last week, the first couple verses, that we're transitioning into a section on Christian worship. But really, probably the best way to view this whole section on Christian worship is in the light of everything we've already learned, and that is Christian liberty. The idea of, yes, I have my rights. I have my rights when it comes to, as we'll talk about, coverings and dress of the day. I have my rights when it comes to how much I would eat at the Lord's Supper. Back then it would have been a feast. I have my rights to exercise my spiritual gift however and whenever I want. But as we just learned, really we have the freedom now to serve one another in love. So that brings us to this first aspect of Christian worship, which is displaying authority in the church. And we saw last week that Christians must display God's authority structure. There's no question that coming out of these verses, there is a command, there's an imperative. We saw, first of all, that there is a principle of headship, and that principle is timeless, as we'll see more today, but it's even more so, it's even more important now in the church, because the marriage relationship, which has always pictured an authority structure under God, now Christ has been brought into the mix. So even more so, Christ did not deliver men and women from the oppressive patriarchal authority structure of the Old Testament. He actually is restoring them back to the creation order, ramping it up, reminding us that this is of God. And while many people have abused authority, right, we know there have been times, and there are cultures today, and sometimes in the name of Christianity, women have been oppressed. Although I would not consider it to be genuine Christianity, or really biblical Christianity. But we know that authority has been abused. But Paul is telling us that the principle of authority structure is biblical, it's vital, and it really needs to begin in the church. Because if the church doesn't practice it, what will happen to the rest of society? If we want to be salt and light in this world. So we looked at some sensitive issues last week, some of the current events going on. And I just want us to each think about the fact that often when we argue our way, isn't it true that the result is that we are bucking against some kind of authority structure? A lot of times when we become contentious about something. If you think about it, I was thinking about this in my own mind, my own life, and I realized there are times in which maybe I'm just generally allowing my sinful heart to buck against some authority structure in my life. In this world, such as we talked about the tendency, rather than sharing the gospel at this time, to share our conspiracies about the evil of government, in which no doubt there are things going on that we don't, you know, a lot of us have gotten to talk about those things over the months, just wondering, you know, what's going on behind the scenes. And of course, we don't know, but we recognize it's ordained by God. He's in control. So we want to just share the gospel, to love one another, while being wise. So the principle of headship, we looked at in detail last week, is vital. And it is biblical. By the way, we mentioned that it does not mean that the woman is inferior to the man in any way, or that the man is superior to the woman. And that is proved by the relationship between Christ and the Father. Is Christ inferior to the Father? He's not, right? They're equal in power and glory, just as the Holy Spirit. But their roles are different. And they're not just different, their roles are, there is a superiority in the structure of the roles. There's the Father, then the Son, and I guess we could say the Spirit next. Sometimes the Spirit is directly under the Father as well. But when it comes to Christ and the Father, there's definitely a structure, right? Where the Son answers to the Father. It does not mean there's inequality, and it's the same with the man and the woman today. Especially, I believe this section is talking about the married man and woman, where this really comes out. So we want to be careful to say that as Christians who want to conserve every word of the Bible, that means we're conservative. We're not conservative by simply holding to traditions that are man-made, but to every word of God. So in holding to the Bible, we recognize man and woman are equally made in the image of God, loved by God, valuable before God, and their potential in the church is as high as God could take them. For both sexes, both genders. But at the same time, their roles are not only different, but there is an order to the roles, where the man is the head over the woman. And I understand that that is what is most controversial today. But being biblical, we know that when we conserve the truth of the Bible, we actually allow the blessing of God to flow into the people of God, right? Then women will be blessed, and men will be blessed. It will require men to stop doing their own thing and to submit to Christ's commands in the Bible. That's where it begins, right? And then it will also require women to truly submit to their husbands. That means if he wants to paint the living room wall camo green, and he just won't let up on it, he's maybe not being loving. He needs to learn to submit to Christ. But at the same time, as the wife, you realize, well, I'm submitting to him. I'm understanding that even though I hate camo, this is the path of God's blessing. I'll go for it. So that's just a funny example. But these things split marriages sometimes. Because either side, and eventually the time will come where if one wholeheartedly gives themselves to submitting to God's word on this issue, there are scriptures that give hope for the other one to eventually come around, to become soft. But even if they don't, this comes down to pleasing God, to following his word. After all, weren't we saved? We were liberated to do what God has said in his word. That's freedom. That's real love. So the principle of headship has never been more important than today, because lawlessness abounds more and more. The principle displayed brings us to today's text. And then we'll see the principle explained. And finally, I change that later. The practical application for the Corinthians is reinforced in the final verses. So this is a risky question to throw out there, but I thought we'd begin. I'll unmute the microphones. What are some common views of this passage today? Let me see if I can. Okay, I've unmuted everyone. You may have to manually unmute yourself, depending. What are anyone online or in the congregation, what are some common views this passage when it comes to head coverings representing submission, so forth? Doesn't have to be your view per se, but what are some today? Mom? Okay, so that is one of the common views today, very much so, that women are supposed to come to worship with something on their head. The word something is actually very interesting. We'll get to the amount of what we are not told in this passage that makes it very interesting. Is it a doily? You know, is it a hat? Is it a veil? Right. So we'll talk about that. Any other views today, Tom?
Just what Valerie said, being brought up Catholic, it's not that way anymore. But when I was a child, my mom always said, even a doily.
Yeah. And I didn't actually know that till studying this. I realized that the older Catholics used to practice head covering. Oh, wow. Okay. So, yeah, Tom is sharing from his past. And that was just during church?
Yes.
Okay.
I kind of have a question about the head covering. Most of the time, my devotion, my private devotion to God is in the morning, worrying about the first hour of waking time. Well, I left my head and face off to wake up. So it makes my head cold, so I wear a debugging hat around the house.
Now that... Right, so
Terry.
Yeah.
I don't know. Is that disrespectful?
We'll talk about that. Terry mentioned that when he wakes up, he doesn't wear. He wears a hat while he has his private devotions, but he'll take it off during like singing or worship. We will talk about that. That's a very interesting side of today's culture, that when it comes to men in America, in our Western culture. Right, like a yarmulke or something in other groups? No, we'll talk, that's another subject. I'll bring that up later. Any other views of this text today? Yes? Okay, yes, that's one of the other prevailing views, is that her hair is a covering based on verse 15. Any others? We know that some view the head covering to be worn at all times, right? All times, not just church. We see some groups that would wear head coverings. Some would wear bonnets. Some might wear very different types of bonnets. Some might have 30 pleats in their bonnets. Some might have 10. You know, the views go on and on, right? How about some groups today in other parts of the world where the men wear the head covering? Yeah, the Jewish men wearing prayer shawls. Yeah, there's some really interesting things looking at Judaism where they have totally different practice of head covering. Some aspects are opposite. How about Muslim culture? Which, by the way, it's not just Muslim culture. The burqa, whether covering the head and neck in some countries or the whole body, goes back long before Islam. It was a cultural, not even necessarily a religious thing. In that part of the world, where you cover your entire body, and that's only if you go out in public, and at all times in public. So, is it your hand? Yes. Okay. Yes. So that's the view today, that it's a tradition that's been passed down from generations, and it's the way a person grew up, and so that is what they feel is the right thing to do. So yes, those are all. Thank you all for the input, and let's see if we can interpret as best we can what is going on here. There's three prevailing views when it comes to interpret. Really, this is the only section in Scripture, let me say this, that deals with this. So if someone has the view and they claim to be a Bible-believing Christian or a Bible-believing person in any way, you'd have to go back to this passage and say, from this passage, where do you get your view? So a conservative approach to this passage, which means conservative not meaning and simply I hold the traditions of my fathers, which there is good value and respect to that. But when we say we are conservative as a Bible church, what we mean is that we want to conserve every word of God. That's why we do expository teaching predominantly. And we look at the words, the context, because we want to know this. We're following God's word. That's really what it is to be conservative. And a lot of God's word gets very practical. So that conservative can mean respecting our parents, our elders, and some of the cultural traditions that are not immoral, were considered essential for salvation. But here's the three prevailing views of the passage. Number one, women should wear head coverings during church worship for all time and in all cultures. That's one of the prevailing views. And there are many Bible-believing, gospel-preaching churches, few denominations that hold to this. The Plymouth Brethren are one. But then there are isolated churches all over America that practice this. And that is one of the prevailing views, that this goes through all time, all of the church age, all across the world, and that it should be instructed to those who don't know of this culture, or I'm sorry, of this idea of head coverings. The second prevailing view is that women should express submission to their husbands in whatever way it is appropriately recognized culturally. That's the second prevailing view. That is typically the one that is expressed by commentators, conservative Bible commentators, especially those of this in the past century. Number three, the third prevailing view is women have hair as their permanent covering. Women have hair as their permanent covering. This coming again from verse 15. I'm going to propose this morning that this is just the conclusion of Pastor Ben. Again, this is not a section I believe we can be extremely dogmatic upon. And I think that's one of the reasons that to push view number one can become legalistic if it's not legalistic right off the bat. But view number two we're going to look at. And pardon me if I take my time, but it was a very interesting study. And I think in our day and age, a lot of people are curious about how do we express the authority structure? You know, what do we do with in our part of the country? We live around the Mennonite, the Amish. You know, we see this, and it causes us to shy away from even talking about this. But I believe that women, based on this passage, should express submission to their husbands in whatever way it is appropriately recognized culturally. Likewise, men should express the fact that they are the leaders of their home and of their marriage in whatever way it is appropriately recognized culturally. If the culture says you should beat your wife, that's not appropriate. That is not biblical. That is not condoned. If the culture says, as a woman, you should be in some way assaulted, which does happen in certain cultures where they are permanently injured and scarred in order to demonstrate their submission, that can quickly get to the point where it is not appropriate. And there is a definite liberty in Christ from some of these horrors. But when it is appropriate and it doesn't bring real harm in any way or spiritual detriment to the person, there is an expression of submission to the authority structure. So we dive into this text. In order to interpret Scripture, by the way, we come at it as a Bible church, and we hold to a dispensational interpretation of the Scripture. What that really means and where it comes from is we approach the Bible literally, normally, grammatically. You read it like it means what it says. But in the process, interpreting it, we recognize that you have to interpret a passage based on the whole Bible. You have to interpret it based on the immediate book, and then you interpret it based on the words themselves. And so the overall biblical context we have to realize is there's no other command given in all of the Scriptures concerning head coverings anywhere. And the very lack of that forces us to come to this chapter, and we're stuck here. We can't really get help from the rest of Scripture when it comes to this practical display of submission to authority. Now, so we zoom in and we look at the immediate epistle, and this is what can be the most easily missed. Paul did not say, we are starting a new section. Paul did not say, now let's leave Christian liberty behind, Roman numeral 3, church order. And even though my Scofield Study Bible gives Roman numeral 5, Christian order, in the Lord's Supper, I think that can do great harm to interpreting this passage. We just finished studying Christian liberty in a cultural setting, a culture of idolatry. And within that culture, we see that Christian liberty, that's where Christian liberty becomes a subject, right? If it wasn't for cultural differences, and culture being a part of our daily lives, the subject of Christian liberty would not even really have a place, would it? We'll talk about that more shortly. But then as we zoom in, and in order to interpret the words, we always have to look at how they would have been viewed at the time. So that's why commentators and lexicons, they look back at the world in which it was written to make sure our interpretation of the words is accurate. And at that time, throughout the entire known empire, which was the only location in which the church had spread, from Mesopotamia all the way over to getting close to Spain, there was the practice of married women predominantly wearing veils in public to demonstrate their submission to their husband. This was all the time in public a woman wore a veil. And that's the actual word for a woman covering her head. It's the word to veil her head. The entire region where the church was at that time. Stop there for now. So, before we get to the text, and pardon me for all of this introduction, as we look at this approach, and we come to this text, we recognize that Isn't it possible that verses 2 through 16 are dealing with an issue of Christian liberty? Immediately someone says, how can it be an issue of Christian liberty? You could say that about anything. You could say the Lord's Supper is an issue of Christian liberty. But we know that the Lord's Supper is discussed in many more places. It's very clearly defined. And let me explain some things here. There were three things that the believers needed to consider when it came to cultural things. Number one, or A, how do I prevent Christians around me from stumbling? B, how do I prevent the lost from turning away? And C, how do I glorify God? Remember, we learned those things in the section on Christian liberty. So, let's put it into this cultural interpretation of these verses. The women of that place, of that time, wore veils once they were married to demonstrate, I am not a rebellious or unfaithful wife. I love my husband. I acknowledge that I am married. I honor that fact, and I honor him. And I am letting society know, as I go to the market, wherever I go, that this is who I am. Now you come into the church. What will it do to your brothers and sisters in Christ if they saw you take that off? What would it do to the unbelievers that you invited to come to the assembly with you? And what does it do to God? Those questions are asked, and quickly we come to the place of realizing, well, if it's not hurting you, and if it's not for your salvation, and after all, perhaps you are a married woman and you do respect and love your husband, it is only appropriate in considering these three points that we'll talk about the men shortly, need to uncover their heads during worship, and the women need to cover theirs. Any questions thus far? Yes, Shelley.
If the Bible says we should be wearing head coverings, why are we not doing that? The same thing, we can't say it's because culturally we don't do that anymore, and they will bring up, and this has happened to me, the Bible is against homosexuality.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that could be termed a cultural thing. How can you, and this question was posed to me, how can you pick and choose what it is in the Bible you're going to follow and what it is
Right. Very good question. And there's a lot of examples of things that were commanded culturally and things that are commanded explicitly. So when it comes to, and that was later in my notes, but we'll address it now. When it comes to something such as sexual purity and perversion, such as homosexuality, it is throughout the Scriptures. It's explicitly spoken of. Oh, I should repeat the question. Shelley had asked, she has spoken to others, had gospel conversations in which they say, how can you say that head coverings are simply cultural and not wear them if you say that homosexuality is wrong because the Bible prohibits it? How do you just pick and choose from the Bible what you're going to obey and not obey? Homosexuality is spoken against throughout the Bible, for one thing. Same with the Lord's Supper, same with baptism, same with a lot of the things that we carry on today. Same with the preaching of the word. Same with the marriage relationship and the authority structure. You'll find it in many places throughout the Scriptures. But when it comes to head coverings, you have only this passage. And a question you could ask back is, can you tell me from those verses what type of covering? Is it a veil? Is it a doily? Is it a tablecloth? Can you tell me when I should wear them? Is it during only while the pastor is preaching? Is it from the time I enter the doors of the church to the time I leave? Should it include when I am singing? And does it also include outside of the church? The third question, if I can find it in my notes.
So what did verse 6 help explain?
Oh, yes. Who should or shouldn't wear a head covering? Is it just single women, married women? The very fact that Paul doesn't address these things shows that it was something they already knew about, it was already a given, and it was something they were already used to. And so without stating any of those things, we're left with more questions than answers, really. so that when churches put in an order to wear head coverings, they have to fill in those blanks that the Bible doesn't supply. And so you're almost forced to put a ordinance upon the church that the Bible simply doesn't tell us really how to fulfill. Whereas when it comes to something such as homosexuality, the Bible couldn't be clearer. Or the two church ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism, who, what, when, where, why, are answered in more than one place for both. God gives us all the specifics. Sorry, Rich, just a second. So it's a very good question. Here's another example, and this was the one that especially helped me on this. In Acts chapter 15, James wrote a letter to the churches as a result of the Jerusalem Council, and he commanded them four things. One of those was to abstain from food offered to idols. The other was to abstain from sexual immorality. One of those, I think we would agree, has to do with church liberty due to their culture at the time. People recognized chicken that had been offered in the house of Zeus, and they would say, you're worshiping Zeus by eating that. So James says, all the church, in all places, everywhere, should abstain. Sexual immorality is not the same. And yet he commanded it at the same time. He said, you should abstain from sexual immorality. One of those issues Paul deals with clearly, the dietary foods we just looked at, and Paul clearly brought out the fact it has no inherent value. There is no morality or immorality, really, to the chicken. But Paul teaches elsewhere that when it comes to sexual purity, that is inherently immoral. It is, in itself, a very sinful thing. So there's a perfect example of how a command was given, where elsewhere in Scripture, Paul clearly says, James commanded it for all the churches, but let it be known, this is an issue that, in our liberty to love others, we have to come to a conclusion on. Does that make sense? Whereas sexual immorality, that's not a matter of liberty. You know, it might be 40 years till I come to a conviction on being faithful to my wife. That's not okay. You know, that's an issue that is from the beginning of time essential. Here's another thing about it: the Old Testament law never mentions the command to cover the head, and yet it does speak very directly about sexual purity, sexual adherence to God's ordered way against homosexuality. So it's going to take more than when it comes to what I can and can't do. It's so important not to cherry pick, but to study the whole counsel of God. And so when you have a gospel conversation with someone, it can't be brief. But at the same time, we want them to know that our primary focus is not on whether or not to cover my head, but my focus is on how to love my wife or honor my husband. You know, and then to explain to them that is the principle we take away from this passage. That as true believers, we don't want to be legalists where we get caught up with the do's and don'ts of some of these issues. Whereas we're really saying, am I fulfilling the principle? You know, am I leading my wife, my family as I should? Am I submitting to my husband? Am I honoring him before the world, before the brothers and sisters in Christ as I should? So I knew there would be questions, by the way, and so stop me at any point if you have them. Does that help at all? I only went so long because that was part of what I wanted to talk about anyway. So perfect question. Okay, so the three questions that come to mind once again: how do I prevent Christians from stumbling? This is so important when it comes to the coronavirus, isn't it? It's not just about my rights. We are free Americans, and we as Salem Bible Church don't want it to get political, because we know it's getting more and more political. We're just trying to love each other and respect especially those who are concerned, and we're also trying to be a testimony to the world that we are those who respect authority, our government. There's an example. And we don't want to set the stage at church for people to go out into the world and be rebels, right? That's an example of Christian liberty. The same goes with what is today's cultural expression of submission to the marriage structure and authority structure. There are some. I think we'll talk about them later. How do I prevent the lost from turning away? There's so many applications, aren't there? How do I glorify God? This is easy. By loving others and by recognizing what might cause anyone around me to be hindered in coming to Christ or from growing, walking close to Him. This is about me being a servant. You thought I was going to say this is about me, period, right? This is about me giving up myself. And guess what? That is the path of heaven on earth. That is the path of fellowship with Christ. That's the way of the cross. And that is the path that brings glory to God. So the principle displayed in verses 4, 5, 6, 7. Let's briefly look here with, as we've seen. The primary point of this passage is headship and authority structure. The practical is how are you going to display it for all to see? Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. This is strange, but isn't it interesting that this is carried down to our present day? It's strange to us, culturally. But back then, there was more than meets the eye. Men, for one thing, would cover their heads in pagan temples as they worshipped the false deities. They would cloak their heads with their toga. It was a common practice. I don't think that that's what Paul's talking about when he says men should uncover their heads, because that doesn't seem to really relate to anything in the context. I think more so what it means is, you're the husband, make it clear. If the culture at the time is showing, in this way, this is how you show you're the husband, make it clear, especially in the time of praying and prophesying. There are ways today that as a man, without being a dictator, you can express that you are the husband, that you are the leader, and some of those might be coming to mind even as I'm saying it. And even though we don't have a culture that specifically has a marriage statement, other than perhaps the ring, there are ways that are more under the surface, perhaps, of showing this to the world and to the church. Verse 5, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. This verse is what caused me to conclude that the hair is not the covering, because for two reasons. The Greek word is totally different in verse 5 from verse 15. The Greek word in verse 5 for covering is never referred to hair, but to an actual physical veil or material of some kind. Whereas in verse 15, the word for covering is very different and figurative. Likewise, in verse 5, the very fact that he mentions she would have to shave her hair indicates he's talking about two coverings in one verse. He's saying, if you're not going to cover yourself with a physical veil, then shave your head, because it would be just as shameful. Now, here's what is very interesting on this verse. Today, I'm going to read from Daniel Wallace, a well-known Greek commentator. Today, ironically, to require a head covering for women in the worship service would be tantamount to asking them to shave their heads. The effect would actually be the opposite of what Paul said. In that day, if a woman did not wear her covering in society, it was so embarrassing that she would actually be less humiliated by shaving her head. To go without a head covering, in their communal culture, people knew each other. She is stating that I have rebelled against the marriage relationship, which, believe it or not, was looked down on at that time. Today, it is not, unfortunately. Or, I have been unfaithful and have been forced to remove my veil. Or, I am a prostitute. Or other such things. That is so shameful that the actual shaving of the head spoke less to her shame than if she was to take her veil off. Paul says, look, folks, you know that it is a dishonor for a woman to take off her covering. And yet some folks apparently were doing it in the church service. They felt, I've been liberated in Christ. This thing is hot. Get it off me. Right? Do you blame them? Of course not. But Paul is again saying, there is more to consider than just our own enjoyment of life. There is a deeper enjoyment, a deeper fulfillment. And it comes out here in the way Paul describes this. When it comes to dishonoring the heads, there are many different views on what's referred to, well, not many because there aren't too many options, but strong views on both sides. Is the man's head Christ here or his own head? Is the woman's head the man here or her own? Well, culturally, they did not view Christ as an element. But no doubt there was a higher power that the world's viewed as being over, or the culture's viewed as over, the marriage relationship. the man, the buck stopped with the man. But very practically speaking, it was a dishonor to the man's human head in society, and it was a dishonor to the woman's own, did I say human, I meant physical head, in society to have the covering off. So very simply, verses 4 and 5 help me in my mind to view this as Paul saying, look, it's obvious that it's less shameful to shave your head as a woman than to take your covering off. Is that obvious today? It's the exact opposite. And some would say, well, that's because the church has not done their job of preaching this text and making this an ordinance in the church. The problem we have then, once again, is what type of covering? Exactly when do they wear it? And exactly who wears it? There are too many unknowns to even enforce it, you see. Whereas with every other critical command in Scripture, it's abundantly clear how to follow it as a church, as a people. Don't get me wrong with the word enforce either. Hopefully you know what I mean. Under grace, every command is chosen by love for God as a Christian, even those that are very clear. So there is the command, there's the comparison to the shaving of the head, and that brings us to the principle explained. Paul is not so much simply explaining head coverings, but he's showing this. This is the view of Pastor Ben on these verses. It was commonly viewed because of the oppression of the marriage relationship that once a woman became a believer, she is now able to cast off the submission to her husband. There were wrongs done, weren't there? Which it would take time for true Christianity to right. And it is not perfected today, right? It will not be until Jesus comes. We should work on it in this church, right? In our own marriages and homes. I should work on it more and more, knowing how to lead and love my wife in grace. But the problem is, Paul says, look, by throwing off the covering, you are throwing off an entire cultural statement of what it means to be a wife. And don't forget that the institution did not come from Rome. It didn't come from Greece. It came from God in the creation. We look back to the creation order, and we remember, Paul tells us, we don't even need to turn back. He said, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. This simply does not speak this to us today. But in that day, while it was, that's what it signified, Paul said, remember that what it signifies is biblical. That's the key here. The principle of headship is biblical. Now, man was made directly by God, in God's image, and he was made to directly glorify God. But the woman was made for what purpose? Who can tell us? I don't want to say it. I want to let a woman say it. Yes? As a helper for the man. I thought that came from Western patriarchal chauvinistic. No. So she said that the woman was given to be a help fit for him. That comes right from the Bible. You see, what it means to be conservative is we're not just carrying on Western patriarchal oppression. We're trying to hold to the Bible, right? And the Bible simply says that the woman was created to be a help fit for man. Now, let's be very clear. It does not say woman is the image and glory of man. Woman is in the image of God as well. That's why if a woman is murdered, it is as high a crime as if a man is murdered. Both are made in the image of God. Both have equal value in the sight of God, and yet the roles are subservient. Man answers to God, which, by the way, is scary. And the woman answers to the man, which, by the way, takes a big load off her shoulders. We heard about this last week in the stewardship of fathers. The woman is the glory of the man. You know what that means? That does not mean that the woman is the rug mat under man's feet. It means that the woman is the better half. I really believe that's what Paul's getting at. She is the beauty. She is the crowning aspect of man. The man, in many ways, recognizes that, and we talked about singleness before and marriage before, where Paul was single and he acknowledged marriage is not inherently more spiritual than celibacy, if God leads you in either route. But know this, if you are married, it is a glorious thing. It is a wonderful thing, right? And the woman is the glory of her husband. Or at least she ought to be. And I know that many women struggle with this, with insecurity and discouragement, maybe about themselves or how they failed as a wife, or they wish they could be a model on television, or whatever. But I think the husband recognizes much more than the woman realizes how much she might try to be beautiful for her husband, loving toward her husband. And as husbands, we can freely acknowledge that and encourage them, right? And bring out the blessings and how much we love our wives and how they truly are our glory and blessing in life. Next, second only to Christ Himself. I love this phrase, the woman is the glory of the man. Let's not take it the wrong way, right? Meaning the man can trample on the woman. This gives the woman a beautiful role. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. The woman came out of the man. This was so significant, and I'm not going to recount it because my dad has thoroughly recounted it so many times that you remember I can't remember the quotation by Matthew Henry, but it's such a good quote. She was taken out of his side, his equal, not to be trampled on, not to rule over him, to be loved near his heart, to be sheltered under his arm. So I just have to paraphrase. But this is the picture. It is not a picture of inferiority or of chauvinism. And he says, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. The man is not to be the slave of his wife. But this is going to come out as the man lovingly leads his wife. We're going to do this, and here is why it's going to benefit us. Okay, I will not paint the living room camo green, but it's not going to be pink either. I love you, but I must lead. that's a silly illustration. It can come down to something as simple as family devotions, which is not simple, by the way. But I remember when I had to explain to my wife, as she rightly questioned, you know, it's kind of chaotic. The kids are screaming. Diapers are just flying everywhere. You know, there's just, not literally, just things are falling apart. And I realized this seems practically impossible, but you know what? If I give in this area, I don't love my wife or my kids. I'm lazy. And so I had to sit down with Heather and realize I'm not going to stomp my foot and say this is how it is. We do have to think through this. We have to talk about practically how we're going to do it. But I had to say, you know what? Here's the time of the evening. Here's what I'm going to do. Whatever project I'm working on, whatever study I'm doing, it's going to stop. And we're going to do it at a time in such a place, in such a way that we can at least limit the natural chaos of infants. Because you can't tell an infant what to do. Right? And I thank the Lord that after a few years of doing that, though there are still challenges, God has helped us. He's helped Heather and I to be a team in it. And I just encourage any other young family that's struggling with it. It's one of many areas in which we can recognize there is a teamwork, and that teamwork involves, you know, we as husbands need to step up, and it's going to be hard. It will leave more responsibility on the man than even on the woman. So let's go on with this explanation of the principle. And we're obviously not going to finish today. By the way, I'm not trying to drag this out to show that we want to give an undue importance to this subject. But I hope you agree with me that this is a subject that goes deeper than what's on our heads, right? This is a subject in our day and age, a principle of headship that we thoroughly need to understand and embrace, right? Just as they did in their day. Verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have power, literally the Greek word exousia, not dunamis, so authority on her head because of the angels. This is one of the most difficult verses in the section. So I'm not going to pretend to be dogmatic on it, but here's the thought. For something to be on the woman's head indicated that there was authority in her life. It indicated that there was the authority of a husband, and for a Christian, it even raised it higher. She was indicating that she was under the authority of Christ. Do you remember, as Christians, we are not under law, we are under grace. And that puts us under the law of Christ. Paul is saying, would you cast off the law of Christ? By casting off your head covering, you are showing to the world and to many brothers and sisters in Christ who live in that world that you are casting off authority. That's the statement. If it filled the entire empire, we need to realize how strong that statement would have been. I'll give you a practical example. In Muslim cultures today, Specifically in Pakistan, many women that convert to Christianity recognize that by taking off the head covering, that covers in that case the head and neck, the statement would be so rebellious, it would be so unnerving to the lost around them, and it would cause too many, maybe younger, but even older Christians to stumble. They would say, what are you trying to say? You know, because it's simply a cultural thing that many of the women choose to retain it after they become Christians. Because they recognize, I'm not retaining it because I am hated in what is very much an oppressive society when it comes to men and women, but rather because I am under Christ, because I recognize the significance of what this means. I recognize that when the world sees this, they see that I am not a rebel, but they will find that I'm a follower of Christ. And Christ was meek and lowly, loving, not tipping, you know, upsetting the apple cart when he didn't need to. But when it came to traditions that directly went against God's word, he flipped tables. He put whips together, right? He spoke harsh words and woes when it came to those things that go against God's word. When it came to those things that people viewed as necessary for salvation, such as circumcision, Paul preached against it. Paul would tell people, avoid it. But as long as it was amoral and considered non-essential, especially in this case with the coverings at that time, Paul said, remember this, there are more than just people watching. There are angels. When we come together in worship, it's not just about me. It's not just about the body of Christ. It's about all who have come to this place to witness the gospel lived out. And we live out the gospel by submitting to the law of Christ. Headship and authority structure goes back to the order in creation. Thus, don't cast off cultural practice as it pictures something good and more than just people are watching. There's our summary here. Today there are some examples. We'll maybe start with those next week, such as the things we dress, wear, the way we keep our hair. And while they don't explicitly speak the same thing, people notice, right? You say, well, do the angels really care? The angels are watching this. What has the gospel done in our lives? We're told that, aren't we, elsewhere? They're looking into the transformative power of grace in our lives. And Paul says, let's remember, this is about the gospel. It's not simply about me, myself, and I. Ultimately, women and men are interdependent and from God. Paul qualifies this in verse 11. He says, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman. Neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. He's saying this, remember, men, you were born by a woman. Don't scorn females. And so, in the process of procreation, while the creation order reminds us of God's authority structure, men and women are interdependent. We need our mamas, or we wouldn't have gotten here, right? Our mothers. And the idea is this, women have a very high place. If it wasn't for a woman, Jesus would have not come into the world. Isn't that amazing? It was God's ordained plan from the beginning of the world that through the woman, the seed would come. To go to the cross, to crush the serpent's head, to pay for our sins and rise again and become our Savior. He had no human father. God the Holy Spirit miraculously planted life within Mary's womb. And she was the one who brought about that life, she bore that life that God created into this world. And so let's remember that men and women in many ways depend on one another. This qualifies things, right? I really don't want to spend excessive time on this text. So let's just try and wrap this up here this morning. Next week, if there's some questions you had, we can maybe start with those. The practical is reinforced. In verse 13, this is one of the other verses that helped me conclude, in my opinion at least, that it was cultural. He says, judge in yourselves, is it proper that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Now, if I asked you folks to do that, it would leave you in a quagmire of thoughts, right? But it clearly, in this congregation, there was no question whatsoever. Paul said, this word, comely, proper, fitting, is it proper? Is it orderly? This is a rhetorical question, clearly. And he switches to another illustration in verse 14. This is rhetorical. He's saying, isn't it only proper? Where does that idea of proper come from? And a lot of times people ask, why do you dress up for church? And I don't consider it a legal requirement by God. I don't consider God to love me more because I wear it or less. But I think of what I would wear if I went to visit the President of the United States. What would be proper? Now, 400 years ago, it would have been proper to wear a velvet robe and a funny-looking hat on my head and a big, fluffy collar, you know? Those things people wore in Renaissance times. That would look silly today. When Paul says, is it proper? I believe he's directly pointing to the fact that he's saying this is a matter of Christian liberty. And when it comes to Christian liberty, it's essential that we're orderly, that we're loving, and that we really consider the fact that there is a group here, not just me. There is a group here. We're people. We're all different, but let's just face it, we're living in a society with societal norms, many of which are amoral and make no difference in our relationship with Christ. They're okay. And many of them even speak of good things that God created. Secondly, Paul says, let's just look at the natural world. If it becomes too burdensome for a woman to think of having her head covered according to the cultural norm, look at this. Even when you look at hair, he says, there is a relative difference between the length of a man's hair and the length of a woman's hair. I understand you can get whatever haircut you want. Now, that's a Christian liberty question. And I also understand that there are women who, through processes of trials, have lost their hair completely. And some have shaved their head to remember those women, to honor those women. But recognizing this, the hormonal difference between man and woman that was created by God, given at birth, does result in a relative difference in hair length. I'm not saying it's 5 inches or 20. Or that one should be able to donate to Locks of Love and the other can't. But there is a relative difference that speaks of this. It is only natural to also wear on our bodies anything that brings out a distinction between the gender roles of man and woman. We can't help our hormones. Many are trying to fight that. But we can help how we express with what we wear and how we keep ourselves that we are submitting to the relationships ordained by God. It's only natural. That's what Paul's saying. Let's not fight even nature itself. So we have to end, but the summary is to love one another, really, and to ask this, to make this one statement. God wants to see distinction between men and women in the church. He does not want to see oppression or rebellion, but God wants to see there is a distinction, there is an order, there are roles. That is absolute. God also wants to see us honoring in this area of Christian liberty the Christians around us, the views of the world, so long as it is amoral and non-essential for our salvation, and He wants us to bring glory to His name. So I'm sure you'll come up with questions during the week. We'll segue into the next text next week. But before I close, are there any thoughts that you can bring up that I can think about for the week? Or did this help clarify things for everyone? Yes, Ray.
According to my understanding, the Corinthian church was consenting to Greek custom, which was the men uncovered their head, women covered theirs. Just the opposite of the Jews, where the Jewish men cover theirs, even today, and the women don't. Then when I really, without getting into that deep, which is really good to bring out the principle, we don't have such customs. He's talking to the Corinthians. We don't have that custom. And neither do the churches today. So we don't have it.
Right.
And that has been traditionally mistaught to many, many people that you, to women especially, that cover their heads. And when you have a tradition, it's best you don't argue. But if we could have this brought out with your brain,
yeah. Yeah, Ray brought out the good point that I didn't cover verse 16, because I know we're out of time. But when it says that if any seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God, recognizing the Jews had an opposite custom from the Corinthians. My personal view of verse 16 is that Paul was emphasizing they don't have a custom of contention, because most of the churches he planted were of the same culture, and historically they actually practiced the same thing. But the main thing was, there is no place for contention. And if we become contentious, that does reveal that there's something wrong, right? Whether it's for or against this subject. Very good point. So let's go ahead and close in prayer together. Lord, we're so thankful for Your Word, and that on the issues that are essential, You are abundantly clear. On issues of Christian liberty, You have given us just enough that we understand there are essential principles, but there are varying ways and changing ways in society and culture in which to live out those principles. Lord, we do want to love every brother and sister in Christ in this congregation. Help us to love each other more, even as a result of these times, whether it be the coronavirus, the cultural, the rioting, the tension between different groups in this country, or even politics. Help us as a church to love one another more selflessly. Help us to love the lost, Lord, showing to them that we are humble Christians that even would like to win those lost folks to Christ. But help us most of all, Lord, to bring glory to Your name. And we look forward to the next message as we look at the history of how You've provided for us as a church. And may You bless this church that we could be a beacon of light and love in a very dark age and in a culture that's deteriorating rapidly. Pray for Your blessing on everyone here in Jesus' name. Amen.